We're going to read Psalm 132 together. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Before we read it, let's just pray. Mighty God, we pray that you will plant the seed of your word, of the good news of the gospel, into our hearts this afternoon, and may it be good soil. May we have soft hearts, open ears, obedient wills, ready to take what you have to say to us and to grow and to multiply that fruit. Please do that in us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head shall be adorned with a radiant crown. Here's the question for us this morning. I'm still back in Sydenham. Here's the question for us this afternoon here in Brockley. Do we take God's presence, God being with us, for granted? Take Anne. Anne comes to church regularly. She knows she's here to meet with God, but actually her mind is thinking about tomorrow and the week ahead and the work that she needs to catch up with. And that's where her heart is as well. And church, well, church is a bit of an interruption, really. What about Alan? Alan comes to church. He believes God is with him. Of course he is. God is a loving God. He loves and is with anybody who believes in him, surely. And Alan can't quite understand why it's necessary to talk about Jesus, though. Then there's Andrew. Andrew comes to church having fallen into that old sin once again. And he thinks, I've really blown it this time. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I understand the gospel, but God can't possibly be with me and for me now, can he? So God's presence, do we take it for granted, or do we go to the other extreme? Do we doubt that it's even possible? Well, Psalm 132 is talking about God's presence with his people. And the first half, verses 1 to 10, is a request to God to dwell with his people. And it's a humble one as well. God's presence isn't just assumed. Remember, we're in the Songs of Ascent. So this would have been a psalm sung by God's people as they went up through the mountains, making their way up to Jerusalem. Their donkeys or whatever they had, maybe the packs on their backs full of provision, but also carrying the sacrifices necessary to be able to enter the temple and worship. Look at verse 7. Here's the taster of it. Let's go. They turn to each other. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. But look at verse 6. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Now that sounds a bit odd. What's going on here? Well, this psalm was written in particular to commemorate David retrieving the Ark of the Covenant and finally bringing it to rest in Jerusalem. And it's the account that we had read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Many of you will know this, but let me just kind of describe it for you in a few details. The Ark was a box that Moses had made under God's instruction. And it was roughly about that long. I think in our minds it's become much bigger, hasn't it? But not that big. That long, maybe a metre wide, metre high. Beautiful, covered in gold. Looked amazing. And it, as a thing, as a location in this world, it represented at that time the place where God dwelt with his people. Of course, he's the maker of the universe. He doesn't actually scrunch himself up and live in a small box. He's uncontainable. But look at verse 7. Here's the key to how the ark was thought of in those days. Verse 7, the ark was called his footstool, God's footstool. Now, you imagine a picture of a king sitting on a throne. He put his feet up on a footstool. So there's heaven. Heaven is God's throne. High up, exalted, huge, the limits of which we'd have no idea. But the ark, this box, was considered his footstool, the place where God's feet were deemed to touch the earth, where God made contact with people, if you like. So a very important thing, incredibly important. But it wasn't a safe thing. It wasn't an easy thing to have around. The Philistines found this out the hard way. So if we were to go back to 1 Samuel, we'd get the beginning of the story that ends with David bringing it back to Jerusalem. The beginning of the story is this. The Philistines looked at the ark and they saw a weapon. They saw that wherever the ark went, the Israelites would win the battle. So they stole it. They thought, aha, we have the weapon now. But they didn't reckon with a God who could look after himself. And wherever the ark went, Philistines would die. And they put the ark in the temple of their God. The next day they came in and their God was lying face down in front of the ark. They didn't know what to do. Eventually, they sent the ark back to Israel. They were safe. But, you know, even then, there were Israelites, people of God, who came and decided to have a look inside the ark. They promptly died. And after that, no one dared touch the thing for the next 20 years. It remained at a place called Kiriath Jearim. And if you look at the end of verse 6, Jar is shorthand for that place, Kiriath Jearim. 20 years, and then David became king. And he knew what he had to do. He had to bring the ark. He had to bring God to his home in Jerusalem. And verse 6 records the joy of those that David sent out. They were looking for it everywhere. They were asking, have you seen it? Where was it last seen? They finally found it. And I'm going to read verse 6 again, but using what's down in the footnotes there as our guide. Behold, they said, we heard of it in Ephrathah. And we came upon it in the fields of Jar. See, these guys, they were the original raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, just in case you're wondering. They'd found the Ark. They were full of joy. Israel rejoiced. David rejoiced. He'd come almost to the end of a solemn quest. Look at verses 2 to 5. David swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, for the ark, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. They were joyful, they'd found it, but the ark was difficult to handle. They still had that problem. People who touched it died. And that first attempt that we had it read to us, didn't we, from 2 Samuel chapter 6, David trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem, and there's Uzzah, and he's a good guy. He's an Israelite. And he puts out his hand to steady the ark because it looks like it's going to fall off. And he died instantly. Again, someone who didn't reckon with a God who could look after himself, I think. Now we might think, but he was only trying to help. He was one of the good guys. But I think that's the point with God's holiness, to think that there are some good guys and some bad guys. You know, the Israelites versus the Philistines, the black cats against the white hats. No, God is so holy. And we, whoever we are sinful. And when that holiness comes into contact with sinful humanity, there's not a good outcome. Here's the problem of God dwelling with his people, of God dwelling with us. He is holy and we are not. And his holiness is dangerous to every one of us. And yes, there's a celebration in verse 6. We found it. We found the ark. But as we hear that, we remember the Philistines and we think, don't touch it. Put a cordon around it. Don't go near. It's like somebody here in London finding an unexploded bomb in their garden. God is holy. Therefore, he's dangerous. How can he possibly dwell with people like you and me? These are the words of David that we heard earlier. After this happened to Uzzah, he said, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And we read that that man had many blessings over those years. But when David came back again for the second attempt, he was far more careful. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken just 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Imagine that. Every 6 steps, 2 more animals have to die. It would have taken a long time, wouldn't it? Taken a lot of animals. As they'd gone up gradually through the streets of Jerusalem, the streets would have been running with blood, wouldn't they? It was immensely costly to bring this holy God home to his people. And hence, you see, look at verse 9 of Psalm 132. Hence, the serious request, may your priests be clothed with your righteousness. It's fearful, isn't it? God, please accept these sacrifices. Don't strike down the priests like you did Uzzah. And so verses 1 to 10 is a prayer, a desperate prayer, a humble prayer. God's presence is not assumed. Come and dwell with us. Should be a challenge to us too, shouldn't it? We mustn't just assume God's presence. God is with us. And the hope of this psalm comes in the second half. The humble prayer of verses 1 to 10 is answered in verses 11 to 18 by God himself. Just notice the number of times that the word I comes up. Verse 11, I will place on your throne. I will do it. Verse 14, I will sit enthroned, and so on and so on. God says, I will do it. The answer must come from God. How is it possible? God will do it. And these are the two reasons we get why his people can be sure that he can and will be with them. The first one is this. We see it in verses 11 to 12. His commitment to David. His commitment to David. God will dwell with his people because he is committed to the Messiah, to King David. Look at verses 1 to 10 again. See how it is begun and ended with an appeal to do with David. Verse 1, Lord, remember David. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David. Israel's reason to hope that God would keep dwelling with them was located in a person, David. Why? Well, what is it about David that's so important? Well, one reason only, really. Not that David was so great, so holy. But God had said something to David. God had made a promise to David, to do with David. You can look up the account later. It's in the chapter that comes after the one we had read in 2 Samuel 7. But it's referenced here in verses 2 to 5. See, David wanted to build God a house in Jerusalem, a temple for the ark to stay in. So verse 2, we see he swore an oath to the Lord. That was the beginning, getting the ark back in. But look what happens in verses 11 to 12. God promptly flips David's oath on its head. The Lord swore an oath to David instead. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. God says, no, you don't swear me an oath. I swear you an oath. You don't build me a house, the temple. I will build you a house. And by that he meant a royal house, a lineage of kings. As far as God being able to dwell with his people is concerned, the important thing is not David's goodness, his commitment to God. It's God's commitment to him. It's the fact that he's spoken a word of promise. And so we can have confidence in that. It was a commitment to David, but notice also a commitment to his offspring. That royal house, that lineage, the son to come, the Messiah. So take yourself back, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite living in that time. You want to know that God is with you and with your family on your side. What should you do about it? Be as good as you can. Offer sacrifices the best you can find. Those things have a part to play. But here's the real thing. If you knew, if you believed that promise that you knew God had made to David, then there's only one thing you need to do with all your heart. Commit yourself to David and to his offspring, to the Messiah. Be loyal to God's king. Be obedient to God's king. Then you could be sure God would be with you because you knew he promised David. What does this say to us? What about someone like Alan who feels God is surely with anyone who has faith? Well, it's clear here, the only appeal Alan has before God was there in verse 10. There's the appeal, for the sake of your servant David, don't turn away. For the sake of David's greater son, Jesus, don't turn away. Jesus is the ultimate offspring of David. Jesus is the Messiah, really, talked about here. A friend of mine at university, she believed that anyone with faith in God, who called upon God, had access to God. After all, this was her reasoning, the prayers must go somewhere. God must listen, surely. And perhaps that's your thinking here this morning. As long as someone is sincere, then God must listen to them. Their prayers must go somewhere. You see, that's not what the Bible teaches. We rightly end our prayers often with, for Jesus' sake. And that's quite right. He's the only reason. He's the basis of any of our appeal, any prayer of ours to God. The only reason God should listen. Someone may be extremely religious, a really good person, a devout believer in God. But if their prayers aren't through Jesus Christ, then God has no reason to listen. But God is 100% committed to David and to David's son, that is, Jesus, ultimately. So if If you come to God, even today, through Jesus, then you can know you have access. You have his ear. He will hear you when you pray. The second assurance here from God that he will dwell with his people is because of his commitment to Zion. His commitment to Zion. Look at verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Just feel the passion there. God desires Zion. It's heartfelt, isn't it? He's talking about Jerusalem. Zion was the name for Jerusalem back then. But it's more than a geographical reference, isn't it? If we said God loves London, we don't mean that he likes the impressive skyline or, you know, the underground system. The idea is that he loves Londoners. And God's desire for Zion, his love for Zion, is really his love for those who live in that place. So again, put yourself in the shoes of somebody who lived at that time, not an Israelite this time. Be a Philistine, be an Egyptian in your mind, be an Assyrian. And you say to yourself, how can I be sure that God, who made all this stuff, is on my side? He's with me, he's with my family, he's with my people. How can I make sure of that? I think the standard thinking back then would be, well, we got to build a temple, we got to give things to this idol, we've got to honour this made up God, and he will come to us and he will look after us. And you know, I think our modern thinking isn't too different from that. You know, if we just pray and plead and do things that we think God will like, then he will do what we want. Thing is, no, that wasn't true. Misconception. God had not just chosen the whole human race. He had not chosen Philistines. He had not chosen Egyptians or Assyrians as his people. The one true God of the universe had given himself to one particular people, Israel. So if you were in any other nation, there's only one thing you could do. Saddle up your camel and go and live in Zion. Go and live in Israel. Become an Israelite. Relinquish that past. Change your identity to become one of the people of God. And of course, many did do that. God is committed to the place where his people are. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means this: God is committed to the church. And of course, I don't mean the building or the institution, but the people, those who are the church, those who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder to us of our mission as a church. It's a good reminder of what the church actually is in the world today. What do you think of the church today, your local church? Just one more social club among many that you participate in? Just another welfare centre for helping a little bit with our society? Actually, no, there is no organisation, there's no grouping of people in the whole world as important as the local church in God's thinking. The local church is where it's at, because it is God's lifeboat to a drowning world. Despite all appearances, the spiritual reality of the people of Brockley, the people of London, is that they are adrift in the sea of God's awful judgment. Judgment is coming. They are drowning. And we are the lifeboat for their salvation. If God is for people, he will be for those who are in church, his church. And that means we need to get people into the church. not into the building, although coming here on a Sunday is part of it. I mean people hearing us tell them the good news about Jesus, then putting their faith in him and becoming joined by his Spirit to his body, the church. We're the lifeboat. The thing about lifeboats is they're not designed for comfort. I hope you realise that. What they're designed for is to save as many as possible. And that's going to mean discomfort, actually. So as you look forward to a new year, academic year, as a church, don't look ahead thinking, this year I just need to hang out with my Christian friends. This year I just need to have a little bit of a break from telling people the great news about Jesus. Or don't think things like, why can't church be more how I want it to be? Now you're in God's lifeboat now. It's for saving lives, so don't get comfortable and don't make it about you. God is committed to his people, where his people are, i.e. the church. And I think this has another implication for us as Christians. If God is so committed to the church, then surely we must be too. Our first allegiance in life should be to the Lord Jesus, absolutely. But to his people, the church. To make sure that we regularly meet with each other. That Sundays are a priority. Not to be religious, but because that's when God's people are gathering. And you are committed to God by being committed to his people. Prioritize gathering on a Sunday. Prioritize gathering during the week. Prioritize praying together. There's no such thing as a Christian hermit. You can't say, right, I'm a Christian, see you later and out the door. No, God is committed to his Messiah and he's committed to his Messiah's people. So we should be too. So how are you feeling about God's presence with you? God's presence, his commitment to you. Is it an anxious feeling here this afternoon? Well, the answer, surprisingly, that comes from Psalm 132, the second half, is to remember God's promises. That's the solution that God offers here. I have committed to my Messiah. I've committed to my Messiah's people. Remember God's promises. Don't forget his promises. This coming year, let me encourage you, get into that habit, that daily habit of reading God's word. Why? To be religious? No. To remind yourself again and again of God's good promises that are all yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Soak yourself in the promises of God. If I'm in Jesus, God is mine. If I'm one of God's people, God is mine. There's nothing to worry about. That sort of thinking doesn't just come along by accident. When you're in trouble, pray the prayer, oh, I feel fine. No, it comes from a constant soaking in God's word. Make it your daily habit to hear and read and take in God's promises. Yet something about this should still be niggling your minds. What about Uzzah? What about the problem of God's destructive holiness? He's still holy. I'm still unholy. What about someone like Andrew who says, I've sinned again. God can't possibly be with me now. Well, I think the answer begins to be seen here in this psalm in verse 9 and in verse 16. See how they echo each other? Verse 9, the request of those going up to worship is, may your priest be clothed with your righteousness. And in verse 16, God answers with great assurance, I will clothe her priests with salvation. I will do it, says God. I myself will deal with the sin problem. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I will clothe you like I clothed them. I will cover your unrighteousness myself. God covered Adam and Eve in animal skins. And the cost of that was blood, the blood of those animals. And the only way we read before, wasn't it, that David was finally able to bring the Ark of God's presence into Jerusalem without anybody dying, was to kill animal after animal after animal until the streets literally ran with blood. God dwelling with us is not an easy thing. It carries a high price, a life for a life. You know, even animal blood is not really what it's about. Animal blood isn't enough. It's only a picture. Those bloody streets then pointed forward to the same streets covered in someone else's blood 1,000 years later. Jesus' blood as he made his way through the city carrying the cross and dying outside the city gates there. God deals with the unholiness problem, the sin problem, not by sweeping it under the carpet. He cannot do that. He's holy. He deals with it by washing our sins away with the blood of his own Son. Jesus takes the punishment that we rightfully deserve. Jesus' blood can wash you and I completely clean. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. The fulfillment of that promise is the cross. Anyone, no matter how sinful, can have God dwelling with them, within them, if they trust wholly in the blood of Jesus shed on their behalf. So please, don't sit there any Sunday thinking, I'm too sinful. I've stuffed up again. I've gone too far. God can't possibly be with me. No, that's precisely what that cross is about. Jesus' death, his blood, to wash away all your sin, to clothe you in his righteousness. What does this say to Anne? Anne, who comes to church on Sunday, but only sits there thinking of Monday to Friday. Well, look at verses 2 to 5. We are reminded of David striving, his sleeplessness in trying to bring the ark back into the city. But isn't it actually just a glimpse of another's struggle, striving for us? Verses 4 to 5. I will not give sleep to my eyes until I find a place for the Lord. Jesus strove with everything he had. Literally his whole body in order to make a dwelling place for God in us. In the church. So the answer to Anne is this. Don't take God's presence for granted. Remember what it cost. Remember the striving and the pain. Jesus fought and died so that we could have a home with God as our Father forever. So the least he deserves is our attention on a Sunday. That's the least of it. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our best praise, our best prayers, careful listening, and a willing obedience to his word. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Let's just pause and consider what God has been saying to us through his word. And then I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you can be holy and completely ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for that. We thank you that he came to open up a new way home to you through his own body. We acknowledge as we consider the wonder of that we have done nothing at all to deserve that. So please help us to not take you for granted. But help us to be filled with overflowing joy as we consider the cost, as we consider your love for the unlovable. And Lord, be at the center of our thoughts, our hearts, and the driver of our behavior as well, as we seek to worship you through the way that we live. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.